the last weeks here of the year, we have been walking through what we called Reset, which was kind of recovering the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is to make disciples who make disciples. We've been walking through all of that. And I shared with you back a few weeks ago the vision that God has given us for the next 5 to 6 years, one of which is to really catalyze a movement here of disciples who make disciples, right? That's the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ, the mission He left for all of His followers, and we want to be faithful to what God has called us to. So today, my heart's desire is to give you a tool to help you grow and mature in your knowledge of the Word of God, and growing as you study the Word of God, gleaning from the Scriptures, reaping from the Scriptures, things that will transform and change your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to start by reading through a few portions of Psalm 119. So if you turn there, and if you need a Bible, we have some extras. I know a lot of you look at the Bible on your phones, but since we're going to be studying a portion of text together, we're doing something we've never kind of done in this setting here, is we're going to study the Word of God together using the tool that I'm going to walk through today. So if it's easier for you to use a Bible, we have some additional ones here. If you need one, would you slip your hand up quickly? Just bring a few up here because it might be a little bit easier to do it like that way than looking it on the screen of your phones or your tablets. I know that's a lot of folks' preferred methods of reading. It's a little bit easier to read in our lighting and everything, but this might help us today do that. If you need a pen or a handout, just go ahead and slip your hand and we'll get that to you. Let's read from Psalm 119, and we're going to read the first 18 verses of that passage. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping with your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. It's the word of the Lord. The scripture passages like these just leave me in this state of longing and desire, because when I read this, now this is a Hebrew poem. It's really a love song about the law of God. And I know sometimes we tend to view the law in the Old Testament as this oppressive, strict, rigid thing, but this is actually the way most of God's people, the people of God in Israel, viewed and came to view the law of God as something beautiful and delightful, because it was. It was given by God to His people, who were distinct people, a set apart people. And God gives His law out of love for His people, to guide them and show them His ways and to teach them about Him and ultimately about the one who was to come that would rescue them from their sin. So we have now, as we read this scripture, hear a love song to God, and you read, listen to the words used, I delight, I love, I will seek, my whole heart I will seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. If you go on to read, this is the longest psalm that you find there, and it's just over and over again, just words of adoration and exaltation of the law of God, the word of God that was given to His people. And I want to love God's Word that way. I want to view God's Word that way all of the time when I approach it, to read it, to meditate upon it, to study it, that I could say, God, open my eyes, like He says here, that I might behold wondrous things out of Your Word. Teach me Your Word. It's my delight. It is my joy. It's my great pleasure to read Your Word, to feast on Your Word, to live by Your statutes and Your ways. But I know most of the times that's not how we approach God's Word. And that's not how we feel, just to use that terminology, sometimes when we come to the Word of God and we approach it. And it always begs the question for me, can we really experience that every time we come to the Word of God? That it would evoke this kind of praise and worship to the God who gave His Word to His people. In order to disciple our church well and to lead our church well, I've been telling you, one of the most important things we can do is help us all mature as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. One of the primary things lacking in the body of Christ today is discernment. Among the people of God, there's no discernment. Right? And discernment comes primarily from knowing the Word of God. This is how God has primarily chosen to speak to us, reveal things about Himself, who He is, His nature, His character, His attributes, the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. And God's people, by and large, are ignorant of what God says. And if there was ever a time we needed discernment, it is now. Now. It's alarming, the level of ignorance and biblical illiteracy found in the people of God. So we got to grow up. That's what we've been talking about. We've been talking about maturing and growing. We're all too aware of the staggering reality that we can claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, people of the book, people of the Word of God, but we know the shocking truth, right? That most believers really don't read the Word of God. They don't study the Word of God. So while we claim to live by the teachings of Christ and teachings of the Word of God, we don't know it. You may have seen videos out there, right? The man on the street kind of stuff, where they ask people basic questions. What's the first book of the Bible? You know, they don't know it. These are people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And it's not just about head information, right? It's not about just knowledge, but these are basic, foundational, fundamental things that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, who profess to be, need to know. You'll see this quote on screen here, but a survey of Bible reading done among those claiming to be Christians, the group that did this summarized their findings this way. Bible reading has become the religious equivalent of soundbite journalism, right? Or tweeting in 140 or 160 characters less. Bible reading, religious equivalent of soundbite journalism. When people read from the Bible, they typically open it, read a brief passage without much regard, like the flip and dip, right? The holy flip, let me see what I'm going to read today, and we jump there. They open it, read a brief passage without much regard for the context or considering the primary thought or feeling that the passage provided. If they are comfortable with it, they accept it. Otherwise, they deem it interesting but irrelevant to their life and move on. There is shockingly little growth evident in people's understanding of the fundamental themes of the Scriptures, and amazingly little interest in deepening their knowledge and application of biblical principles. We mean to change that here, all right? That we would be truly a people of the Word of God, people who understand and know the Scriptures, that all of God's people here would be growing in their love of God, and their knowledge of God, and their affection for Jesus and His Word, and a desire that would grow in them to walk in obedience. My desire is that all God's people here would be skilled theologians, knowing God's Word and knowing how to apply God's Word to live it out for the glory of God. Now, Bible reading and Bible study doesn't save you. You know that, right? So when I start talking about reading the Bible today and studying the Bible, I am by no means going to infer at any point that if you do these things, that somehow now you'll have growing favor with God. That somehow now you'd become God's special child, right? That God would love you more or accept you more or grace you more or favor you more just because you're doing this. Rather, we know out of the reality of what Christ has done for us, obeying the law of God perfectly in our place, dying for our sins, being raised from the dead, bringing us into His family. So we are already loved by God. We're already accepted by God. We've already been graced by God and favored by God. Now we get to do this in joy out of a love for God, a desire to please God in such a way that He is glorified because we love His Word. So our motivation is love. Our motivation is the gospel. Our motivation is the grace we've already been shown in Christ Jesus. We get to feast His Word. And I know fully that now the only way we can understand God's Word is by the Spirit of God. So it's not a mere intellectual pursuit that you and I endeavor in now, that somehow we can make sense of all of this with our mind, though we're going to engage our mind in doing this. Without God's Spirit to reveal His Word to us, we can just approach it and we're just kind of baffled sometimes. Why? Because spiritual things need to be discerned spiritually by the spiritual person. Who's the spiritual person? The one who has the Spirit of God. It's the only way. So we come to this knowing those things. It's by the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ that we've been saved. Our eyes have been opened. Our hearts have been renewed. We come to the Word of God, and now by the Spirit, He can illuminate it to us. He can reveal what it says to us to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, reading the Bible is challenging. It requires a level of intention. Why? This is no ordinary book, is it? This is not like a fiction novel you open up and read kind of casually and peruse it and just throw it back on your nightstand and pick it up from time to time. This is the Word of God. If we believe it is the inspired Word of God, this is God-breathed, and He gave it to us for our instruction, our growth, our reproof, our correction, to use it to help transform us into the image of Christ as we live it out, then we don't approach it casually. We approach it trusting in the Spirit's guidance with humility. And we will do the hard work of fleshing out the difficult things that the Word of God says. How many would you agree the Word of God says some hard things? Some things that are kind of difficult to understand, right? You ever read through Revelation? What is all that about, right? Read through some of the prophetic literature and you're like, I don't get it, right? They're difficult. They require work, you know, to really understand. But if we love God's Word, we would seek to understand it, relying on the Holy Spirit to guide and lead us. So I'm going to give you a tool today for Bible study, and it's just that, it's a tool. There's nothing special about this tool. You won't find this tool in the book of Acts. You're not going to find it. It's not authoritative. It's a tool, and it's not the only tool for Bible study. There are scores of them out there, okay? So it's a tool. It's one of many tools, but it is a tool that I have found to be one of the most effective in my own personal study and those who've been utilizing it in our congregation already, and our students are using it right now. So they've learned it. You may have heard of it because your middle schooler or teenagers come home and talked about it and shared it with you. But it's a tool to help you dig deeper into the Scripture to understand its intended meaning. And now take that intended meaning all the way over and bridge it over to how we're going to practically apply what we've read and what we've studied for life transformation. Okay? That's what it is. It's also a tool to help you to disciple other believers. How many of you ever been asked by somebody, can you help me study the Bible? And perhaps, you know, depending on the way you study the Bible, that can be hard to communicate with folks. Here's what I do, you know, showing them exactly how you do it. This is a tool to help you to disciple a young believer and an older believer, anybody. It's a simple, reproducible tool that you can teach someone how to study the Scriptures. Here's the most dangerous thing that happens when we hand a Bible to someone and say, go read it, you know, and don't show them how to read it. Don't show them how to study God's Word. Keep in mind, this is something more recent, right? This is something we've only had, that we've been able to have in these mass reproducible quantities for what, the past 500 years or so. So how did the early church study the Bible? Well, they did it together in community. There was a letter that was circulated. It was read by the elder of the church, and they fleshed it out in community together. Nowadays, we hand someone a Bible and say, go figure it out for yourself, and they come out with all sorts of different meanings from the Scriptures themselves, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And we don't want that. We want you to understand what is the Scripture do. The Scripture speaks for itself. So one of the main reasons we do expository teaching here. Why? We don't want to come up with a meaning and now find a proof text to support our points. We want to let the Word of God speak. What is the Word of God saying? Explain that. Now, okay, God, what do you want us to do with that and flesh that out in our lives? Next week, we're going to talk about 3D groups that I talked about a few weeks ago, groups of threes and four that are going to begin to come together to study the Scriptures together. And this is going to be the primary resource for studying God's Word. God's Word's our curriculum. Lots of fantastic books and resources out there, but there's no greater resource and curriculum than the Word of God itself. So that's what we want to teach people to use. So here's what we're going to talk about, and I've shared about this before. I've taught on this from almost day one of our six-year journey here at Scent Church, and that is the REAP Bible Study Method. The REAP Bible Study Method, you'll see that handout that I've given you there. This is the tool. This is the method I'm going to share with you today about how to effectively study the Scriptures for life change. Okay? REAP. REAP is an acrostic that stands for read, examine, apply, pray. This is four elements, four components to this simple Bible study method. It's simple, but it's not simplistic by any means itself here. And it can be done by anyone. Here's the deal. You don't need to be a seminary graduate. You don't need to have walked with the Lord 45 years. You don't have to be a great thinker or philosopher to understand it. No, no. This is a simple tool that can be used by anyone, regardless of your knowledge of the Bible, regardless of how long you've been walking with the Lord, regardless if you have a Bible diploma or a PhD in biblical studies. It doesn't matter. You can use this, and if you're a serious student of the Word of God, you can use this tool and experience great life change in it. You'll see there, I've given you two things. I've given you a worksheet that you can use to work through the passage that we're going to study together today. So this is going to be interactive time. Guess what? We're going to have some moments. We're going to break apart for a few minutes where you're actually going to do some of these things yourself. We'll come back together and debrief our discoveries and the things that we're looking at the Scripture. But all you need to do this Bible study is your Bible, a journal and a pen, right? A notebook or a pen or a sheet of paper or something. That's all you need. Okay, you don't need commentaries. You don't need all of those things. Those are helpful resources that we can talk about later to help you dig a lot deeper into these things. But they're not necessary to be able to glean things from the Scripture and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal things to your heart for life change. So you'll see that at the top is kind of an outline of what we're doing. But I'm going to dive right into these points for the sake of time so we can jump right into that. Now the first thing we need to understand is how we read the Scriptures is as important as what we are reading. I've said it before. We can read something sometimes and approach it in such a casual manner, and you read it and 2 seconds later you have forgotten what it said. You ever read a novel or something, or even a nonfiction work, and you're just reading it, and you're like, what did that paragraph just say? I mean, I just kind of zoned out. I was thinking about tasks or chores or other things, and I got to go back and reread it, right? We're not actually reading with the proper skills that we need to understand what we're reading and for comprehension. So I've given you there in your REAP kind of outline there just how to read for life change, how to read with impact as we approach the Scriptures. Again, we want to approach it in an intentional manner so that God can speak to us. God can show us what to do with His Word in our lives. So the first thing we're going to do is approach God's Word prayerfully. As we come to the text to read, we're going to approach it prayerfully. And you're going to see some of the points up there as well. That means you're praying prior to reading the Scriptures. What are you praying for? You're praying for God to show you, to God to teach you, by His Spirit to illuminate the text. Open the eyes of your understanding. Open the ears of your understanding so that as you're reading the text, you get the insight that God wants to give us. That God shows you the intended meaning of the text, which we're going to talk about more in a moment. Pray before, during, and as you're reading it. Let there be a prayer kind of going forth. Have you come to a text that really just kind of stirs something in you? Pray through that. Ask God to give you clarity. And sometimes I'm reading the Word of God and I feel like I'm in a fog and I don't really understand what I'm reading. Well, I stop right there. God, just give me clarity of mind and thought in this moment. I want to approach this with the respect and that it deserves. It's your Word. Thoughtfully, again, don't check your brain out, right? So you don't want to zone out. You don't want to tune out. Focus. Again, you're not reading just any old thing here. You're reading the Word of God. Meditatively. The word to meditate means to ruminate, right? It's when a cow chews the cud over and over and over again. You're marinating in the text. You're processing it. Not just at the moment you're reading it, but throughout the day you're thinking about it. You're mulling it over. That word meditate in the Hebrew means to mutter, to murmur. Yeah, like someone just murmuring over and over again. So you're continuously letting that word wash over you as you meditate upon it. You're reading purposefully. As you're reading, look for themes. Look for themes. Okay, we're going to go through some things in the examined portion here. As you continue to do this and you become better at it, as you're reading already, some of these things are going to start clicking and going to, and falling into place. Some things are going to be obvious as you read. Some things are going to require a little more work. But there are themes there, and we want to discover those. Read imaginatively. Get into the text. I love, especially when you're reading narratives, I am thinking about what the scenery, what that might have been like. What were they experiencing? How were they feeling? What were the smells? What were the sounds that they were hearing? You know, you're engaged. You got to use your imagination here a little bit, and that's okay. God gave us an imagination, all right? You don't want to take it too far, but it can be, it's helpful for you in the narrative to kind of get into the story, all right? And really begin to grasp some of the things that are happening there. And then read systematically. This is so important, okay? Flipping and dipping into the Scripture for your daily Bible reading, I do not recommend. Okay? Why? Because the Bible is one cohesive story. Right? It's a story of God. God's the main character in this story. Not you. Not God's people. God's the main character of the entire Word of God. Right? And you pull a book out and think this book just stands on its own and divorce it, disconnect it from the larger narrative, you're not going to get good interpretation of what that passage. You're not going to get the full intended meaning of that. So we read systematically. How does this, what I'm reading, fit into the big picture of God's story? Okay? And that comes through skillful study. That comes through reading the Word of God over time. But you get better at it as you do it. So we read systematically. That's what I recommend. Look, read a book straight through. Read it over and over again. Several times in your life, you need to be reading through the Bible all the way through. I shared with you last year how I did the chronological reading of the Word of God, and that was so transformative for me. Okay, but get into the Word of God that way and read it systematically. Now, the passage you and I are going to dive into today is in Mark chapter 7. I chose this one because this particular story of Jesus found in Mark chapter 7, it's not that easy, but there's some things that we're going to get. We want to win, right, in this Bible study. So I'm not giving you an extremely difficult passage. As you use this tool, you're going to find sometimes it's going to be hard to really discover the intended meaning and application. Some things are just going to be easy because you might approach the text and quickly go, I get the application right away. And I want you to resist the temptation to discover an application just when you read it. Because you'll see as you go through this, what you think is the application may not be because you've not fully understood the text, okay? So we're going to read Mark chapter 7 here. And it's a story that always has an interesting cast of characters that we're going to get to explore and read through together. So I'm going to read this together, and then what I'm going to do is give you a couple of minutes then to read it on your own, just so you kind of read it through a couple of times. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1, and we're going to take that through verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, that means Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" He called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Take a few moments there, a couple minutes. Read that text over at least once or twice if you can in the next few moments. Go ahead and do that. All right. I know that's not a whole lot of time to really spend in that passage, but you get the gist. You want to read with some of those keys to impact in mind as you're going through the Scripture. Now, this next portion of read, which is examine, is really the most important thing you're doing in a Bible study. It's one of the most critical things that you're going to engage in here. You know, many times when people study the Bible together, you may have experienced this, you may have done this yourself at times, but a group of people come together, they're reading the Bible, and normally this is kind of the question that's asked. Okay, we've read through the passage. Okay, Susie, Bob, Dave, what did that text mean to you? What did you get out of that for yourself, Susie, Bob, Dave? And now, depending on who you ask, you're going to get a variety of answers. But here's the problem with that. The most important question to ask is not, what did that text mean to you? The most important question you can ask is, what does that text mean? What does that text mean? Not to you, not to me, but what did God intend for that text to mean to the people that it was given to and written to originally? So that's what happens. You go around in a group. Hey, Susie, we just read this passage. This passage we just read, Mark 7. What does this mean to you? And Susie goes, "Well, what I got out of this was that, you know, my husband needs to help me with the dishes more. Just like the Pharisees, man. They were washing cups and pots and utensils. My husband needs to help me with that. I'm really frustrated with him." Okay, Susie, that's great. Bob, what did you get out of that? "Well, I'll tell you what I got out of that. I'm really excited because what God showed to me there is that I can eat all of the bacon and pork I want because Jesus said all food is now clean. There's nothing unclean. Amen." And the men said, "Amen." Right? All right, that's interesting interpretation there, Bob. But all right, that's great application. All right, Dave, what did you get out of that? What does that mean to you? "Well, I'll tell you, you know, dealing with my elderly parents has been really a challenge, and it's really gotten to be a burden in my life. And I don't know, but I'm sensing that my season of helping them is over, and I just want to devote more time to serving God." So depending on who you ask, you got a wealth of interpretation, application, and all of it is wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong.
So we don't start and approach the text right away. What does this text mean to me for application? I want to know what it means. What is God saying? Because it doesn't matter what the text means to me, and it doesn't matter what the text means to you or anybody else out there. The only thing that matters is what did God intend for it to mean? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. Right? So if He breathed it out, there was a purpose for it. There was an intention for it. And it was given to a certain people at a certain time in a certain place. So I want to know that first and foremost before I launch into anything else in terms of application. All right? So that's what we're going to kind of go through here. And I've given you just kind of four quick categories. This is not exhaustive at all. But it's going to help you get on your way to kind of discovering the intended meaning. And we need to understand a couple of things. First and foremost, who is the author? Who wrote this? Who wrote it? We want to know. We know the Scripture was breathed by God, but it was given to man who penned the Scriptures, right? So who is the author? Right? Who's writing it? Start giving us a clue. If Paul's the author, who's he normally writing to? Churches or pastors, right? The narratives of the gospel accounts, right? Luke was given to Theophilus, right? Luke the author, who's the traveling companion of Paul. And then he summarized the gospel teachings, presumably from one of the other apostles, right? The prophetic literature. Who wrote the prophetic literature? When we come to the Torah, the first five books in the Pentateuch, who wrote that, right? Moses, more than likely, edited all of it. Who wrote it? Starts giving us an indication of its intended meaning. And with that is, who was the primary biblical audience, all right? Who was this written to? Oftentimes, especially in the Old Testament, we look at the stories of the Old Testament that had nothing to do with us, but had everything to do with those people in that time under that covenant of the law, and we start extrapolating application for us, and we get all sorts of crazy things, which we'll look at in a few moments, right? But who's the audience? Who was it written to? And now, what does it mean? What does it mean? So you need to read your stories in context, which is why I say read systematically, because now you're understanding what comes before that passage and what's coming after that passage. It's very important. Context is key. What's going on in history at that time? Okay? What was the culture of that time, of that period? How much does this audience know about God and His plans? Where are we in the biblical timeline? That helps me understand the meaning of the passage and really be able to extrapolate the intended meaning there. Where is this taking place geographically? Got to know that. Got to understand that. If this is written to God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, I need to understand what was going on specifically during that time. Where are they geographically? Where are they in history? And then I need to look at content. I need to really immerse myself. I need to understand the words. Okay? Words are very important. All right? You're reading words. You've got to pay close attention to them. And if God breathed this, then every word that's in there has meaning and purpose. There's nothing in the Word of God that was just like an extra accidental thing God, you know, overspoke. All right? What's there is breathed by God. And then what do I see now? The other observations I need to make, and I'm going to go through this quickly here, but I want you to grasp this, because guess what? That's going to be your next exercise in a few moments there, right? So, what do I see? What observations can I make about this text? And I'm giving you a list of things there. First and foremost is this, and that's, you'll see that under observation point four there. Look for key phrases as you're reading. Look for key phrases. They're going to tend to be repeated in the passage you're reading, and they're usually foundational in the text. In Ephesians 2, we see Paul writing several times in Christ or in Christ Jesus four times, and through the book of Ephesians eight times. So that's probably an important phrase and indicates something really critical to us in that passage. So take note of those phrases. Write those in your notebook, your journal, or in that sheet. Key phrases that are used there. What's emphasized? Sometimes it's very obvious that a writer is trying to emphasize a very key principle in that particular passage. If it's obvious, write it down. Sometimes it's not so obvious, and we need to work at it. In passages where Paul is talking about his suffering and what he's enduring for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's an emphasis he's making. Why is he making that? To whom is he writing that, and for what reason? All right, we need to look at those things. Look at the characters.
especially when you're reading narratives. Note the characters that are involved. Who's involved in the story? We're reading one here in Jesus. I want you in that examine portion. Write out all the characters you see in Mark 7, 1 through 24. Some of Jesus' sermons, the challenging ones especially, are going to bring greater weight in the interpretation phase when we understand who was the intended audience for his message. Okay? Who is speaking? Connecting words. Right? Now, this is something that you learn over time here, but connecting words help you immensely in understanding the intended meaning of that text and how it flows with the other passages. So look for cause and effect type connecting words, like therefore, so that, then, for, okay? Those words kind of clue us in that this passage, this text does not stand alone. It's connected. There's a cause and effect scenario happening here, and I need to understand what that is, okay? Look for comparison words like, as, to, also, right? Psalm 1 and 2, Psalm 1 especially tells us that, right? But the man who walks in the ways of the Lord is like, right? Those who walk in the way of the wicked are like, right? We get to understand that. Similes and metaphors are found throughout all of Scripture. Look for contrasting words like but or yet, right? They're contrasting a negative aspect and a positive aspect, right? Circle those words, right? They mean something and they help us understand things in the text. Look for repeated words. I say this over and over again. When a word is repeated, it's not by accident. Someone's trying to drive the point home, okay? The repeated words are going to give us that continuously. Words, themes, commands, phrases, it's huge, okay? Look for those things. Then what gets my attention? As you're reading, sometimes something smacks you upside the head. That happened to you when you're reading? I mean, the Holy Spirit really just prompts something strong to you in that text. Pay attention to that. There's something in that. What does this text say about God? What does it say about His nature, His attributes, His character? What does it say about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does it give us an indication, maybe a benefit of our salvation, a benefit of the work of Christ? Okay, we need to look at that. We need to discover its intended meaning. Write down what you don't understand. There's something maybe you read in this passage and it's like, I have no clue what this meant. Write that down in your examination, because guess what? You're going to have to dig a little deeper in that now to find out. And there's a bunch of wonderful online resources that you can go to do that nowadays, which is wonderful. Okay, so look at that. This is just a brief way to do that. So I want you to take just that I gave you right there. I want you to take a few moments, go back to that text. And here, you don't have to do this by yourself. If you want to partner up with someone to do this next portion, go ahead and do that. We're going to take about 4 to 5 minutes in this next portion here, and I want you to do some examination, all right, of what you see in that passage there. Who's the author? Who's writing? Who are the characters? Any key phrases, repeated words, any of those things? Go ahead and go to the text there and take a few moments to do that. All right, let's start coming back together. Again, I know this isn't, you're going to spend more time doing this in a lot deeper fashion, but this is just to give you the gist of that. So let's debrief a little bit. Let's just kind of going through some of those things. Let's talk through that. What can you tell me here about who's the author? We know Mark, right? Presumably edited, brought these things together. What's the audience? Who's the audience? Who's the biblical audience here? Followers of Jesus? Jews? Who else? Pharisees are listed there. Anyone else? Scribes, right? Yeah. Got a number of people involved in there, which is also our cast of characters. You know, the larger issue is, who was Mark writing this to? And, you know, when we do a little bit of study, we find out Mark is primarily targeting his epistle to a Gentile audience. But in this specific narrative here, this is Jesus speaking to the people that are present in that moment. So what he's saying was for these people, all right? So we have a number of a scope there. The initial thing we know is what? Pharisees and scribes gathered, right? And here they come interrogating Jesus again and making these statements and accusations. So he's addressing them, and then it switches and he talks to other folks, right? Tells us he gathered the crowd back together, gathered the people back together. And then later on, his disciples get a little bit deeper understanding into this because they didn't get the full scope of that. Are there any key phrases that you see there? Key phrases. key words, key phrases, things repeated a few times. Anything you see? Heart. Traditions. Anything else? Clean and unclean. What'd you say? Defiled. Yeah, these are phrases, right? Traditions of the elders, traditions of men. Defiled, heart, all right? Those things are mentioned a number. I like to count how many times. Defile or defiled is listed 7 times in that passage. Right? There's something important that's being communicated there. Tradition, 6 times. Heart, 3 times. What else do you see in there? Any other things you see in that passage there?
Commandments,
yeah? What else do you see there? He's quoting from Isaiah, right? He quotes from the Old Testament scripture. Anybody see a list there at all? Yeah, there's a list of things that come out of the heart, sinful and wicked things that come out of the heart. Is there anything you don't understand in that passage?
Corbin,
right? What's that word, Corbin? What is that all about? What is that little exchange that's taking place there between Jesus and the Pharisees? What is that all about? Anything you see about God or the gospel there? Anything you understand about God or the gospel as you're reading that portion there? Heart, yeah. Heart issues. What else? Obedience. Okay, what else in terms of obeying God? God hates hypocrisy, yeah. So something about the character of God that you see there is this distaste. He voiced what?
He gives voice to a problem they can't solve.
Voice to a problem they can't solve, which is a gospel issue.
Mm-hmm.
He speaks for understanding, yeah. Yeah. There's a lot in this passage there. Obviously, we could spend a lot of time in our examination initially. We haven't even gotten to application yet. All right? We just want to know, trying to dig into what did Jesus mean by this? What does it mean?
Something that is meant to happen and he's applying that.
Yeah.
Very
and in that audience, they got the point there. I mean, that was a direct full frontal assault, you know, of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the scribes there. Yeah, there's a lot we're beginning to see there in the meaning here that we're extracting from it. The heart issues, the traditions of men, how they rejected the commandments of God and they kind of created this other systems and loopholes to circumvent the law and their traditions and all that. So we're going to look at more of that here in a moment. I'm going to give you something visual I want you to see on screen that's going to help kind of give you an idea of what's taking place in good Bible study. And I got this from a great, great hermeneutical work called Grasping God's Word by Duvall and Hayes. And this they call the interpretive journey. And it helps us kind of understand, it's looking at when we're reading the Bible and we want application, to view it kind of like a journey, right? Reading is the start. That's part one on this, on one side here that I'm going to talk about in a moment there. But I want you to think about your Bible study and application as a journey. The start of the journey is your reading. You're reading carefully, you're reading thoughtfully, you're reading systematically, and all those things to determine what does the passage mean in its biblical context to its intended audience. Right? And that's part one. It's grasping the text in their town, what they call grasping the text in their town. You'll see that as point one. We want to understand then, what did it mean to those initial people that it was written to in their time, in their place? And for that, we need to read and reread to develop this understanding. So if we just start reading and then automatically move to application, this is where we get into trouble. Why? There is something that separates us from point one to point five, which is now where we are. There's something that separates us, right? And you see that listed there as the river. There are barriers in our understanding of just reading and going straight to application. What separates us, just in general, from the biblical audience in the Scriptures? Time, right? Not just a little bit of time, lots, right? Great expanse of time, thousands of years. What else separates us?
Culture.
That's huge. That's one of the most important things. We read some of the teachings of Jesus. We look at it through a Western lens and a Western mindset. And while you can get some good things out of that, when you understand culturally what Jesus was speaking into, a whole other world opens up and our application is totally different. What else? Language. Language is huge. Okay? So we have interpretations here, good ones, but nevertheless, the language was different, right? That was written in. What else? Traditions, yeah, that definitely. Anything else? History. Lots of history. I mean, all of those things present us a huge, huge barrier to understanding its intended meaning and moving straight to application. Right? So that they call that the river, right? The measuring the width of the river. And depending on what you're reading, that river can be wide and deep, or it can be narrow and easy to cross over. When you're reading the Old Testament, the river is going to be pretty wide. Why? You're talking to a people of a totally different culture, thousands of years ago, different geography, lots of history, okay? And to a people that were living under a different covenant, the covenant of the law, okay? Very different to what we're experiencing on this side of the cross in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're now under the covenant of grace. Okay? Totally different. And even though we can still identify better with New Testament Christians, all of those things we just talked about are still a barrier. Language, culture, history, geography, and the expanse of time. All right? So we need to measure what separates the biblical audience from Christians today. So we need to know what are the differences. Just quickly, we'll do this here. Just shout it out. What are some of the differences from now to what we just read in Mark chapter 7 in that time? The leaders were different, yeah. Especially of the Jewish people. Okay?
Education,
very different. What else? Traditions, what else? I'm sorry. Culture, hugely different. Anything else? The mindset, different, right? The worldview is very different. The Hebraic worldview, very, very different than our worldview, okay? Lots of things that separate us. And if we don't understand those things, culture, language, time, the unique situation those people found themselves in, where they are in timeline of history and all those things, and we just make this giant leap, we think we can just kind of skip over that and go straight to application, we're not doing a good job here of figuring out what God's trying to speak to us now. He spoke to them then, speaking to us now, what does it mean to them? And then how do I apply that to my life today and what I'm going through today? So any attempt to interpret and apply the Bible involves crossing the river. A lot of Christians, in doing this, they employ this intuitive. I think the text is telling me, or it feels good to think about it this way. But good biblical interpretation and study is not about you feeling what you think the text means. It's we need to know what the text means. We tend to maybe sometimes spiritualize the approach, or we simply shrug our shoulders and move on to another passage because we don't want to do the hard work of really discovering what that is for us there. But we need to cross that river, bring that passage to bear on our situation now, in our real life, real world situations today. All right? And they call that crossing the principalizing bridge. Now, very simply, what that means is to get from grasping the text from their town to our town, from the intended biblical audience to us today as Christians, and we got to cross that divide. The way we do that is by discovering the timeless theological principle found in that text. Okay? There is a principle underlying what you are reading that was true for that audience then and is true for us today. That's what we need to discover. Before we get to application, we've got to be able to make that connection. There's a timeless truth, a truth that was revealed to them in their time that is applicable to all people at all times and all places. Okay? What is that theological principle? That's how we do that. Before we move on to the next step, we got to grasp that. Otherwise, our application goes amiss. Leviticus 19, one of the commandments there was for God's people, they could not wear clothes made out of two different types of thread. Does that mean I need to go into my wardrobe and make sure I have everything that's 100% cotton in there and toss out all the other blended fabrics? If I just read that passage and I think that is how I need to apply that text to my life there, I go askew. Judges chapter 6, Gideon puts out a fleece to confirm what God had already commanded him to do. Does that mean when I want to test and affirm what God wants for me to do in obedience to him, I can put out a fleece? Matthew 14, Peter walks on the water. Is that how I test my obedience to God? You know? My faith? But if we don't make this connection, if we don't find the timeless principle here, the theological principle that undergirds that, then we get all sorts of absurd application, a wayward application that's not going to produce life change. So that timeless theological principle that transcends time, that's what we're looking for. So we're going to do that by reflecting on the differences and identifying the similarities. What is relevant not just to the biblical audience, but to us as well? Okay, so let's look at our passage there. Start looking at our passage there. What do you think is the theological principle in the passage that we are studying today? Not saved by works. Now, here's one thing I want you to think about. This is point four on there. What they call consulting the biblical map. And this is where we need to have a good, robust understanding of the narrative of Scripture and the Word of God. And this comes over time as you read through things, right? Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay? We need to make sure what we derive as the theological principle is something already undergirded in Scripture. You'll find it throughout portions of Scripture. We're not coming up with something new here, right? There's nothing new there. Okay? So don't come up with some new theological principles there. We've got ample history here already laid out for us there. But, reflect back and forth between the text and the teachings of the rest of Scripture. And you can derive that because you have an understanding of other components and texts of Scriptures here. So looking at this particular text, what are some of the theological principles? You already said one. What else? What comes out of a man defiles a man. Okay. Is that the overarching theological principle about that, though? What else? Knowing and keeping God's commandments?
Know what's approved by God and follow that over what's approved by men.
Know what's approved by God and follow that over what's approved by men, the traditions of men. Excellent. What else? Yeah. The heart issue is a big one there. And I think when you look at it, because, again, this is not the only time you see this. You see Jesus referencing this over and over again, especially in his, MMA fights with the Pharisees, which he wins every time, right? He's drilling down the outward acts that these guys do. God's not approving of them. You know, God's not smiling on them. God's not looking at them and going, well done. Why? The heart issue. There's that one. There's two here, actually, that I see. That I think a lot of what can be said there can be summarized. So when I was going through this passage yesterday, I was thinking that same thing through, going, what is the theological principle of this passage? And I think I came up with a lot of those things, jot them down. I think there's two main themes here. I'm going to give them to you, and you can just chew on these. The first one is that whole outlay about traditions of the elders, the traditions of men over and above, and over and against, rather, the tradition of Scripture or the authority of Scripture. And what does Jesus say? Only one is authoritative and the other is not. So the true source of authority is Scripture, not tradition. And here's how I saw that here. Again, he calls them hypocrites. Why does he call them hypocrites? Because they made a good show of outward worship with their traditions and their ceremony and their ritual. Yet, in quoting Isaiah, we know their hearts are far from God. And I'm deriving this straight from the text here so you can see the notes here. Okay? He says that their true worship was kind of annulled, or it's in vain, if you will, because of their adherence to the tradition of the elders and seeing that as more authoritative even than some of the commandments of God. Because they thought they were clever at creating these loopholes around God's laws so they can observe their traditions over the commandments of God. And this is why Jesus just hammers them with this part that's a little challenging to understand with this word korban and all that kind of stuff. What do we know from the Scripture? Because he talks about this example. He's talking about mothers and fathers and those who revile mother and father and all these kind of things. What is the fifth commandment?
Honor
your father and your mother, that you may live long on the earth. You know, honor your father and mother. And what they're saying is here in the Scripture, when you read the Mosaic Law here and you see that that also honoring your father and mother extended to caring for them as they got older. There was a financial responsibility and this practical care that sons and daughters, but specifically the male firstborn, their responsibility in caring for their parents as they got into their advanced ages. And once someone, and then what's taking place here, that anyone treating their parents with contempt, the law demanded something. Death. I remind my daughter of that from time to time. If we were living under the old covenant, dishonoring your mother and father, you would not live long on the earth. You know, so, but so we see that there. So what happened? There's this tradition, man-made tradition that came about here, where it was possible then to declare one's possessions and resources as korban. Now, korban was a vow that was made. Now, I didn't get that from the scripture. I had to go to an external source to determine exactly what this was. Because again, this is not, you're not going to find that in the Bible. You're not going to find this loophole in the Old Covenant. This was something that came over time as a tradition of men so that someone can get out of actually fulfilling the fifth commandment here. And this commandment now super, this tradition now superseded the commandment of God, where a son could go and say, I'm taking my resources and I am devoting them to God, which is what korban means. It's a Greek transliteration. I'm devoting these to God. Therefore, now I'm absolved of my responsibility of any claims my parents could make on my finances. So I no longer have to fulfill the fifth commandment in that way of caring for my elderly parents or anything like that. Okay? That's what was taking place here. That's what he's telling me. And reading through some of this, that vow that was made of korban, if they declared their finances, their resources, their property, korban, was absolutely binding. It's an unbreakable oath. So think about that. Think about that. Someone doing it. What are the motivations for a son to do that? That doesn't come from anything good, right? It's ungodly. It's wicked. It's wicked. God had already spoken. God gave the command. And here they are going, oh, we got something else here, you know, a way around this particular thing. All right? It's a loophole that they created. All right? But it was wicked, and Jesus challenges that. There's your traditions. Okay? Not authoritative like Scripture. The second thing, there's the true nature of defilement, right? Because that's what Jesus is talking about. And we know, he makes it very clear, it comes from the heart. The stuff that defiles us is already in us. Okay, the ceremonial washing and stuff, that's a great show, that's great ceremony, does absolutely nothing to change the heart, which is the true source of defilement, the true wellspring of what defiles us morally and ceremonially even before God. Okay? And he was directly contradicting the Pharisees' teaching by stating that sin proceeds from within, not from without. And so with his disciples, when they want further understanding of them, he goes, listen, this makes it clear. What you eat goes into your belly, and then what? You flush it down the toilet. How does that defile you? I mean, how does that morally defile you? It doesn't. What defiles you is whatever is in there, the wickedness in your own heart, and that comes out. And he gives them a list of things. For example, right? I.E., right? And he gives them a list. Sexual immorality, covetousness, all of these other things. That defiles. That defiles. The heart is the defilement factory. That's what he's telling them in this passage. All right. So armed with the theological principles extracted from the text, okay? Not something we made up. God's word is authority, not the traditions of men. And true defilement comes from the heart. If we look at those as just two general theological principles, now we can move to application. Okay? Because the goal of our Bible reading is not just more information, it's transformation. And we're going to go through this quickly here. And that's grasping the text in our town. And here's the thing, application is personal. This is personal. The intended meaning is not personal, right? We need to know what it says. But how we apply now this to our life has to take into account our real life situations, our relationship with the Lord, and where we're at with God. And if you notice, once you cross that bridge after you made the principles, now there's multiple streets. Why? Because application's personal. How you apply the passage now in your unique situation and what you're going through is going to be slightly different probably than how I'm going to apply it going through the situations I'm going through, where I'm at in my life, etc., and those things going on in our hearts. And application is the goal here. Howard Hendricks wrote, "The Bible was not written to satisfy your curiosity. It was written to transform your life. The ultimate goal of Bible study then is not to do something to the Bible, but to allow the Bible to do something to you." So truth becomes tangent in life. All right, and that's application. Go ahead and put up that last screen. These are simple questions. I did not come up with these. These actually came from an old Dynamic Bible Study Methods by Rick Warren. But I thought they were fantastic because it helps us now understanding the theological principle, understanding the meaning of the text. I can now ask questions of this text to apply them to my life and look for application in this passage. So we ask questions like this. As I read this passage, knowing what it meant, knowing the theological principles, now, is there something sinful in my life that I need to repent of? Is there something there? Okay? And that's going to be different for all of us, if there is anything at all. Okay? Is there a promise to claim? Right? Sometimes you read a passage and there are promises that we can hold fast in. Now, we don't want to twist and make up promises where they're not for us, okay? We need to understand the passage, right? The famous one is this: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And people quote that and quote that for everything. No, you cannot do all things through Christ who strengthens you, just as a general application. Can you fly? Can you walk on water? Can't just throw that verse out willy-nilly. What did it mean? When I discover what it meant and the principle that undergirds it, that means regardless of what I'm going through, my state of contentment needs to be the same, and God will sustain me whether I'm in want or I'm in much, whether I abound in resources or I'm struggling in resources. That's why Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't matter what I'm walking through. And that's just the general context of that. But I need to understand that before I derive an application for it. Is there an attitude to change? As I'm reading that passage, understanding these things, is there something in me that just, my character does not line up with something godly? Is there an attitude to change there? Is there a command to obey? Sometimes it's very explicit and we see the imperatives of Scripture. There's a command, I just need to obey it. Is there a command in this Scripture? Which one? First commandment? Yeah? What else? Fifth commandment, for sure. Yeah. I mean, we see some very clear things that are being said there. Right? Again, sin to confess, there's ample ones there. Is there an example to follow? Okay? So as you look at these things, there is an example for me to follow. And I think clearly from Christ, maybe I've been following traditions, man-made traditions. Some of us who come from denominational distinctives, we kind of bridge that baggage over into everything we look at spiritually. And sometimes they're just traditions of men. I've shared this story before, man. I confronted a pastor about something years ago. And I'm like, man, the Bible says this. And he was like, you know what? He says, I'm just going to go with what my denomination says on that. But your denomination's wrong. You know, it's wrong. The Scripture clearly states this. But the traditions of men, we value those sometimes more than we do the commandments of Scripture. Is there a prayer to pray? Is there something to pray for? Some prayers in the epistles are very clear, and we can take those and pray those scriptures really easily. I'm a big proponent of praying through the scriptures because of that. You can't go wrong praying the scriptures. You're not making something up. You're praying God's word. Is there an error to avoid? Sometimes there is, right? As you're reading through a passage, you may look at the scripture you're reading, and it confronts an error in your life. You have believed something wrong. And it's confronting that now, and you need to change. Is there a truth now to embrace and believe? And is there something praiseworthy? Is there something now I can use as overflow of worship and thanksgiving to the Lord in what I am reading in this passage? So you got to make it personal. Now you take that, what you know, the principle, and you make it personal. All right, rather than having you break up for the sake of time here, give me some practical application. Now here's practical application. It needs to be something specific. It's not... Specific does not mean, you know, I just need to avoid the traditions of men. There's no application there whatsoever. Right? Something specific, something that's measurable, and something that's achievable in your life. You will know when you have obeyed God in this area. You will know when something has changed in your area. Give me a specific application from this passage. It doesn't have to be for you personally. It can be in general, but something that's specific. You cannot challenge. Okay, well, that's not specific, though. You got to think about it from your own life. I have been, in just counting this, I have not seen the authority of the Word of God. I've been valuing extradition over God's Word, and I need to repent of that. Okay, that's drilling down to a little more specific level.
Well, for example, when there is sin in my
Okay, so in this instance, you're saying, okay, I'm tending to now minimize my sin or externalize it, and I need to repent of my failure to this error of saying this comes from my own heart, my own wickedness. Yeah, maybe you have to examine some motives. And you'd want to give something specific. If there's a situation you just went through and you go, man, I don't think my heart motivation was right in how I talked to this person. I was still angry with them, and the way I approached them, you know, was in this manner, you know, and you need to repent of it. Yeah. What else? All right, so maybe now in the application you're making here is just that. Well, I haven't been spending time in the Scripture. I've been looking at external sources of it and not coming to the Word of God. And with your application is, now what are you going to do about it? You know, what will you do now? So you need to be specific about that. What else?
The Pharisee in us that wants to be perceived in a certain way will honor God with our mouth.
Mm-hmm.
But our hearts are filled.
Yeah, and we want to look at something specific in our own life where we have done that, maybe need to repent of or need to walk in change in applying this principles here of where defilement comes from, you know, and looking at it's my heart. It's my heart that continuously needs to be crushed by the gospel, right? And washed over with by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah. We need to make application specific. And it's not easy, guys. It's work. We just did in an hour what's going to take you longer to do if you're being a serious student of the Scripture. And you can rush through this process and go immediately from reading to application, and that's where we miss it and we blow it completely. And that's where we go, Bible reading's boring. It's not really changing my life. I'm not experiencing something different in my heart and life. So application takes some work. It takes some good analysis and some good examination. Once we understand that theological principle, then we're ready for application. Then we're ready to go, okay, I understand what it means. I understand the principle. Now, help me flesh this out. The last component there of REAP is prayer, right? We undergird all of that with prayer. Lasting change will only come through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of grace. We know we're incapable on our own. We know we're unable on our own. So we depend on God's power through His Spirit to do that. Just four quick things you need to be praying through as you read and go through your application. It's for a change of heart. God, change my heart. That's his work, right? That's His work. He transforms us. Right? We can't change ourselves. Only He can do that. So we pray for that. Life change, life transformation. We need His power to live out the application of that Scripture. We need it. Don't for a moment think you can fall back on your own resources, your own initiative, your own willpower to get things done. We start this journey by faith and leaning into Jesus, and we stay on this journey by faith leaning into Jesus at every moment and every turn of our walk and journey with Jesus Christ. Pray that you're just not going to be a hearer of the Word and you'd be a doer of the Word. Okay? This is what it's about. And pray that all of this reading and study and application is so that we can know and love Jesus more and more. That's the goal. That's the goal of this. We grow in our love and affection for Jesus. We grow in our knowledge of God. We understand the gospel implications here now. This isn't to gain favor with God. Reading the Bible more is not going to save you. It's not going to make you a number one child of God. He's not going to bump you up on the roster or anything like that, okay? He already loves us. This is a work of grace here. We don't get brownie points for studying the Word of God more. And look, Jesus, look at my journal. I reaped all these Scriptures, you know. It's not what saves us. It's not what does it. Our desire is to study the Scripture that we would know and love Him more and more. That God would be glorified in our lives, man. What a joy. Going back to Psalm 119, what a joy to be able to say these things. Why? Because we're savoring things from the Word of God. We're feasting on the Word of God. We're seeing it do its work in us as we're living it out and fleshing it out in our lives. And we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold Jesus more and more through these Scriptures that we're studying. That's the goal. That's our growth and maturity, growing as Christ followers. This is something we can get to engage in. It's not a have to. It's not a chore. It's not something that should be a drudgery. It should be a delight. It should be a delight. So take this tool. Maybe you do different things, and maybe that you don't feel you're getting something success out of it. Try this out. If this not working, you go, I've tried this, I can do it. There's other things we can point you in to do. I use components of this in my personal Bible study. I do a lot deeper digging in that personally, but just doing these things has been transformative in my own personal study of the Scriptures. And I know there's you're going to hear next week from some of the folks who've been doing a pilot 3D group who've been using the REAP Bible study and how that's working out for them in their life. I want to challenge us. Let's become serious students of the Word. Would that all God's people were theologians. I mean, that serious theologians, skilled theologians. We already are, but skilled, serious theologians. Know and love God and love His Word. And let's pray. I pray you found that as a benefit and that you'll take that in your own personal study and see how God uses that to work in your heart and transform your life. Let's pray.